This is the word of the Lord from Hebrews chapter 12, beginning in verse 1. Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles. And let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of faith. For the joy set before him, he endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinners, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. And you have completely forgotten this word of encouragement that addresses you as a father addresses his son. It says, "My son, do not make light of the Lord's discipline, and do not lose heart when he rebukes you, because the Lord disciplines the ones he loves, and he chastens everyone he accepts as his son. Endure hardship as discipline. God is treating you as his children. For what children are not disciplined by their father? If you are not disciplined, and everyone undergoes discipline, then you are not legitimate, not true sons and daughters at all. Moreover, we have all had human fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them for it. How much more should we submit to the Father of spirits and live? They disciplined us for a little while as they thought best. But God disciplines us for our good, in order that we may share in his holiness. No discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful. Later on, however, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who have been trained by it. Therefore, strengthen your feeble arms and weak knees. Make level paths for your feet, so that the lame may not be disabled, but rather healed. Thus ends the reading of the word. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of the Lord will stand forever."
Let's pray. Father, we give you thanks for your word, for this revelation of your truth, your nature, your character, your love. So, Father, as we look into your word, may you yourself, your Holy Spirit, take this truth and apply it to our minds, to our hearts, to our lives, so that we become the men and women of God you call us to be. We're transformed by your word and your power at work in us. That we become the church of Jesus Christ that you desire for us to be, that we might glorify you in this world. And Lord, I ask for the special gift of preaching upon, for apart from your Holy Spirit, I have nothing to add to your holy word. I pray it in Jesus' holy name. Amen. Why do we discipline our children? Go ahead. You know the answer.
So they're stronger in the future.
They're stronger in the future.
They need to learn to do what's right.
They disobey.
If you had to sum it up in one word of what a parent experiences that is the reason for their disciplining their children, what would you say?
Love.
Right. We love them, and so we discipline them. Of course. And all those other reasons that people voice, that's exactly right. In fact, the Bible says the parent who does not love their that does not discipline their child, what?
Doesn't love them.
Use a stronger word than says doesn't love them. Hates their child. The parent, let me repeat that, parents. The parent who does not discipline their child hates their child. Well, no, that's not. I don't spank, or I don't withhold, or I don't put on the naughty seat, or I don't give time out. I don't hate my child. I don't do those things because I love them so much. No. You avoid disciplining your child because you're weak and you do not want to do the right thing for them. You put your desire to feel warm and fuzzy and be accepted by them above what's in their best interest. That's what you do. Ouch, that hurt, didn't it? easy for a guy to say who doesn't have any children.
No, but I got a really fat cat who's like way overweight, and I just keep giving him treats because it shuts him up, makes him happy. He comes to me when I call him.
Until he doesn't want to, and then he doesn't. Isn't that why we withhold discipline from our child? Well, we want them to like us. I know it's not good for them, but they cry, and if I give them that cookie, they stop crying. Well, that's just my observation. Maybe I'm all wrong, but I think I kind of see that sometimes.
So what Spock said.
Then they act up, and they can get what they want. We've got to teach them.
Yeah, we got to teach them. We got to show them what love is by teaching them and teaching them. And this is what the Bible says. The Lord disciplines the one he loves. And he chastens everyone he accepts as his son. And so if we want to be in relationship with God, we need to understand that by definition, he's going to discipline us. And he's going to do it out of love. And he chastens us because, first and foremost, because he accepts us as his child. Clearly, the main point of this text is that the love of the Father for his children is at the heart of biblical church discipline. And so, discipline is seen by so many people to be a negative thing. It's to be harsh. It's punishment. It's just whacking us because we got out of line, and that's what we deserve. A cuff around the ears. But that isn't what church discipline is. Church discipline flows from the love of the Father for his children. And so now that we've gotten to the heart of the matter, we can all go home, right? Summed up the whole theme right there. I could say amen, and we could all go away. But of course, that's not going to happen. I mean, you can go if you really need to. You have to go. I'm not going to stop you. Hebrews 12 lays out for us not only God's love for his children, but it points us to God's best desire for his people. It goes beyond what is just the surface level expression of love and points us to why God is doing what he's doing in his discipline. So let's take a closer look and see what God's powerful will holds for his people. You know, we do believe that the Word of God is authoritative, inspired. It is our only rule for life and faith. And that in it, right, is the words of life. So, it's good stuff. Let's see what's there. There's really three steps to understanding this passage today. The first thing is we need to understand context. What do we say about context when we're doing interpreting the Bible or studying the Bible? Context is what?
King.
If you just pluck any verse out of context and throw it around, you can kind of make the Bible say all kinds of things that it's not intended to say. You can't really, people say that, well, you can make the Bible say whatever you want. But no, not really. Only if you mistreat it and mishandle it. So if we look at it in context, we're gonna understand what it has to show us and teach us. And before we jump into the text, we must consider the context. If we're really going to understand what chapter 12, what Rob read from the first 13 verses of chapter 12, says, we need to understand it in its context. Well, what does that mean? Well, there's an immediate context. What are the immediate verses or passages before or after? And how does that inform what we're about ready to read? And then there is the larger context. That is, what is the context of the whole book or the whole letter? In some case, what is the message of the whole Bible? And how do you interpret chapter 12 of Hebrews, the first 13 verses, in context of the whole letter, the whole book, or the whole Bible? So larger context of the letter of the Hebrews. How many of you were at the Bible study on Wednesday nights when Randy led this group through that? He did a really great job. Even though he's Canadian, he did a fantastic job with Hebrews. I thought it was amazing, and in part, I had to give him jazz even if he's not around. By the way, Randy and Joni are gone for a month. They're on vacation or driving around southern Utah in a camper. So, keep them in your prayers. But
Randy did a great job with that, and one in part because he used the Christian Reformed pastor's commentary, Hendrickson, that's been around for decades. He was a former professor at Calvin Seminary on the letter to the Hebrews. And in that, it showed the greater context, the larger context of the letter to the Hebrews. Hendrickson said, and Randy pointed out to us, that it is a picture, is a message to God's people who are in exile. Who would you think the book of the letter to the Hebrews would be written to? Go ahead, just take a stab. Some Hebrew people, maybe, right? Right. There are Jews that are in living in the diaspora and the dis. What's the word?
Scatter?
Scatter is the word. Yes, thank you. And the people of Judea were scattered because of the persecution by the Romans, and then the Christians were persecuted by the Jewish leaders. And so there's a scattering of the people of God through a couple hundred years, and they end up all over the place. They end up in North Africa, and they end up all over the Greek Empire, and then later the Roman Empire. And so this is a letter written to the people of God who are living in exile, just like they did in the Old Testament. Where did they live in exile in the Old Testament? Well, the primary place that we speak about in the history of Israel when they were in exile, well, Babylon is a primary place, right? So I guess I shouldn't say the primary place, because that is a specific one. What was the first one?
Egypt,
right? And then in the letter to the Hebrews, we see this motif. It's as if the backdrop of the whole book of Hebrews was this motif or what's the thing they paint on the wall? Mural, right? Mural. Where you have this whole story of the Exodus as the backdrop for the letter to the Hebrews. And so you always hear this hearkening back to the message of the Exodus. The people of God. God being faithful to them. There's the tabernacle. If you know the letter of the Hebrews, there's all kinds of things about the priesthood and the tabernacle. All of that is Exodus stuff, right? That's all things that we read in the story of Moses leading the people of Israel out of Egypt, across the Red Sea, the giving of the law. All these things coming into the land. That's a motif that is throughout the book. And so if you read Hebrews chapter 12, the first 13 verses, you need to hear it, you need to read it, and understand it in the motif of the Exodus of the people of God, this people that were in exile, but God's drawing them back, He's bringing them back. And then we see this group of people who are struggling. They're persecuted. They live in a community, a society, you don't know for sure exactly. Some have suggested it was in Ephesus. Some suggest perhaps they were in Rome. They're being persecuted by their pagan culture around them. They're trying to cling to their faith, but their faith has been outlawed. Their faith is not only illegal in the eyes of the courts, but it's rejected by their neighbors. And so there's struggle in their daily lives. They go to work, and if they live out their Christian principles and their faith, they're rejected and they're persecuted for it. In the larger context of people struggling in a hostile culture to cling to their faith, we can see ourselves, can't we? We know what it's like to see a church that's living in a pagan culture. We didn't think we'd ever see it in 1950. We didn't think at the end of World War II that the United States would become what later would be called applied to the Soviet Union, a term of an evil empire. We didn't think that we were capable of that because we were the United States of America. And yet we see in our culture the choices that our leaders make and the choices that we ourselves, the citizens of our culture, make. Actions that are as broken and sinful and messed up as any empire in the history of the world. Really? That's kind of an overstatement, Pastor Bill.
Not if you think that we would actually kill our children, millions and millions of our children, for the sake of our prosperity and our materialism. Well, what about in the cases of rape and incest? We should be in favor of abortion in that case. Oh, none of us would be here if it weren't for rape and incest. I'm not suggesting rape and incest is a good thing. Don't misunderstand me. There's not one person who would be alive and in this room if it were not for the history of rape and incest. I've got 17% Scandinavian blood in me, and guess what? We don't know where it came from. Well, I know where it came from. The Vikings invaded Great Britain, and they raped Scottish girls on the shores of the North Sea. I wouldn't be here if it weren't for brokenness. But do we trust a God who is sovereign to be sovereign even over such heinous things, evil things, wrong, broken, sinful things as rape and incest? Or do we say we need to abort our children? We live in a culture that says we need to get control of everything. Now that's tough, isn't it? I recognize it's tough. All I'm saying is, do we trust God? And that's the position that this group of Hebrew Christians living in exile in the Roman Empire, living under pagan rulers, they needed to cling to what they knew to be true about God in the midst of a broken and sinful culture. Even when it seemed to be really unreasonable. And sometimes their pagan neighbors and their pagan rulers seemed to have a good point. The immediate context of chapter 10 and 11, that's the larger context, that motif of exodus and exile and struggle and persecution. But the immediate context of chapter 10 and 11 gives us a word picture to a better understanding of chapter 12. And if your Bibles are open, you just flip back a few pages to chapter 10. You see that in chapter 10, he's talking about Christ's sacrifice for sin. He's just talked about, like I said, the work of the temple and the priests in the temple. And then the author of the Hebrews calls Jesus the great high priest, right? He's gone through the temple. And he has sacrificed once for all. And he's now sat down at the right hand of God the Father. And there's a call for them to persevere in their faith. And he gives them in chapter 11 a picture of what perseverance looks like. It's what we call what? The Faith Hall of Fame. From creation all the way through Jewish history, the author of the Hebrews goes down and says, this is what faith looks like. Right from the creation of the world, we believe by faith that God created the heavens and the earth. It's not by science that we believe that. It's by faith. And then he says, this is what Abraham did, and this is what Sarah did. Even as an old woman, Sarah got pregnant and had a child in her old age. Now that takes some faith. Right? And he talks about Enoch. There's this all this list of people, and when he gets down to the famous list of Hebrew saints, he then says, but that's not all. Because by faith, some what? Went to the flames and were killed. Oh, well, that's great. I'd love to have that kind of faith, that I can be burned alive. Some went to the sword. In other words, everything that you're going through, Hebrews, somebody before you has gone through it too. But their faith in their God allowed them to go through all of it. Even what? If they didn't see the effects of it. Even if it wasn't lived out for them. Even if they didn't personally experience the victory that was promised by God to his people, they still had faith that God would be faithful to his promise, to his covenant promises. So it's in that immediate context then that we turn and we read the words of chapter 12. And then we can understand when it says, therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses. Who are those cloud of witnesses? All those who have gone before us, right? Everyone who's referred to back in chapter 11, and some of them are even at the end of chapter 11, are unnamed martyrs and saints who have persevered and carried on, even in the midst of such a persecution that led to their martyrdom. Let us throw off everything that hinders, the sin that so easily entangles. So the writer of the Hebrews encourages those who struggle in their faith that they are not alone. Life's not easy. It's not. But we're not alone. Well, you don't know what I'm going through. You're right, I don't. You, even if you knew it intellectually, you couldn't know what I know experientially. You couldn't feel what I felt to be rejected or hurt or abandoned or abused or neglected or mistreated or ignored. And the answer is, you're right, I don't know. But whatever you go through, the letter to the Hebrews, the author to the Hebrew, it encourages you don't go through it alone. So step one is to understand the passage in its context. The next thing, if we really want to understand the passage, we've got to understand it in its literary form. We have to see in that passage, what are the words that really pop off the page? What is the main idea that this author is trying to get across to his people? And we see that through the use of literature, the use of the words in the passage. Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great crowd of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders, the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance a race marked out for us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and the perfecter of our faith. For the joy set before him, he endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinners, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. Now, what's the analogy? To a race. The analogy is that of what? We are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, we see that. That's not necessarily about race language, but maybe it is. Let's hold that for a second. But he goes on and says in the same verse, let us run with perseverance the race marked out before us. It is the analogy of an athlete. The track athlete specifically, running, and not only running, but finishing the race. It's vivid. You can't miss it, right? I mean, it's not just uses an allusion to it, but he speaks the words itself, running in the race. And only through these lenses of literary context, immediate context, and the context of the whole book, can we understand God's discipline. So when someone takes the notion of discipline and says, that's a harsh thing, that's negative, I don't want to talk about that. I don't want to focus on the negative. They haven't really heard the words in the context that they were written and the way they were intended. Because running the race and finishing the race doesn't sound negative at all. Well, the running part sounds negative to me. Verse 4 says, in your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. That obviously harkens back to the end of chapter 11. This is literally some in their faith who had such strong faith that they went to the sword. They went to Jesus went to the cross. They did these things that led to their death. And have you completely forgotten this word of encouragement that addressed you as a father addresses his son? It says, my son, do not make light of the Lord's discipline. Do not lose heart when he rebukes you. Proverbs 3 that we read as our call to worship. Because the Lord disciplines the one he loves, and he chastens everyone he accepts as his son. It's the heart of the message that God loves those he disciplines. In fact, if you want, if you're going through difficult times and you feel chastened by the Lord, instead of feeling punished by the Lord, in reality, you should say, I recognize the reason God is doing this is because he loves me. Now, that's easier said than done, right? That's why our parents try to reason with us. Art, this is going to what? It's going to hurt you
more
than it is me. Right? I don't know that I ever believed that, frankly. Right? If my father thought that, he shouldn't have been giggling while he spanked me. In fact, I only remember one spanking from my father, so I can't even remotely say that that was the case. Of course, God disciplines his children out of love. We got that. But God's heart for his children is that they will endure the race and experience the victory. It's not just to say, I genuinely love you, so I want you to be disciplined. But it is for the purpose of, I love you, therefore I want you to attain the victory. I want you to walk in the victory. I want you to receive the prize. I want you to wear the crown. I want you to have that wreath around your head that says, you have endured to the end, you have been victorious. That's God's heart for his children. What is necessary for the track athlete to experience the thrill of victory? Yeah, you got to go out there and try, right? You got to lose. And then what happens when you lose? It makes you stronger, right? So we gain some strength in that. And what do we got to do again? You got to go back and do it again. Now, unfortunately, we live in a culture that just says you pretty much should have an expectation that life is going to be easy and you deserve good things. That's kind of what our culture says. Now, I'm not saying that our culture actually ever explicitly teaches it, but it implies it. It implicitly teaches it because we live in the most richest, materialistic. There's been no culture or civilization in the history of the world where common folk like you and I are as wealthy as we actually are. Say, well, I'm wealthy. You know, if you've got enough food in your house to last you for the next 3 days, you are wealthy. If you don't have to figure out how to go get stuff for a meal, if you don't have to steal apples from your neighbor, if you don't have to scrounge for the last cup of rice for your children, if you don't have to pray that God sends an egg your way, you're wealthy. And then we say, you're basically good, so you deserve good things. You deserve a break today. You have a right. You have a personal right to all the happiness and victory you could possibly have. That's the message that our culture has distorted. And so we have people who believe that life is supposed to be easy, and I'm supposed to be able to have everything. And so if I fall down, if I stumble along the way, well, what happened? I mean, I literally believe that one of the, and you need to hear me very carefully on this. One of the influencing factors for mental illness, one of them, there are many. One of them is a culture or parents telling children, giving children a worldview that doesn't line up with reality. Life's easy and you deserve everything good. And then when the world doesn't do that for them, because, by the way, the world never does that for you, then they don't know how to think, because, well, mommy told me I deserved everything and it was going to be easy. And so now I'm so frustrated, I'm going to, you know, take that out on somebody by being abusive, or I need to self-medicate with drugs or alcohol or pornography or whatever. The world needs to submit to me and it isn't doing it. And so now I need an escape. And so the culture has diluted our thinking. And the reality is, when we run the race, we're going to lose sometimes. And we need to go back out and we need to keep working at it. And when we fall down, we need to stand up. And we need to go forward. Could you go out right now and compete in, not necessarily even win, maybe win, but could you even compete in the Ironman? You know what the Ironman is? All right. I mean, how many people have ever run a marathon here? I think Jeff probably has.
Erickson. No, you never had. Erickson had. You did. All right. Way to go, Marie. 26.2 miles. Two people out of 40 have done it. How many have ever swam 2 miles in the ocean? Well, or in the water. Doesn't have to be in the ocean. Ironman happens to be in the ocean because it's in Hawaii, right?
Well, there are Ironmans all over the world.
Right, that's right. The Ironman USA is in Hawaii. That's, he's correct about that. I stand corrected. I submit to the Erickson's wisdom and truth about that. Yes, you heard me. Now, how many of you ever have biked in a race of, what, 112 miles? Right. Now, all three of those things sound like really crazy things to do.
Yes.
Now, how would you like to do it all in one day? Right? That's crazy.
It sounds nice.
Right? No way. There's no way I could do that. But if you had to do it, today, it would literally kill me. If I didn't drown in the ocean, I would die of a heart attack on the run. There's no question about that. What would be necessary before I tried all that? A lot of practice, and guess what? A lot of discipline. The only way the athlete endures to the end and gains the crown is by discipline. Now, for us, that's a dirty word. You know, I did my Clifton Strength Finders with the 34 talent themes. Discipline was in my bottom five. It's not naturally what I do. But what does discipline consist? Ever think about that? What does it mean to be disciplined or to have discipline or experience discipline? Is it punishment? Because when I had a brother-in-law who was not only a triathlete, an Ironman, he was had been in the Ironman three times, and he was a coach, and I would see this guy or hear him because didn't see him, but occasionally it would wake me when he got up at like 4 o'clock in the morning to go out and do the training. He's that disciplined. To me, that just sounds like punishment. To get up at 4 a.m. to exert that kind of energy before the first cup of coffee, that's punishment. That's cruel and unusual punishment. That's been considered illegal by the United States Supreme Court, for Pete's sake. Or is discipline something more? Verse 7, it says, endure hardship as discipline. God is treating you as his children. For what children are not disciplined by their father? Who wants to view hardship as discipline? I don't want to view hardship as discipline. I hate hardship. I just want to complain about it and have it go away. Right? That's our natural response to sin and brokenness that crops up as hardship in our life. Whether it's what is hardship? Define hardship. Well, hardship is pretty much anything that causes us emotional or physical duress, isn't it? Could be relational, could be your health, could be finances, could be concern about the culture, could be realize that you have nobody to vote for President of the United States. It could show up in a lot of different ways. I'm writing Thomas's name in, and I suggest you all do it. He's got time on his hands. And Melania says, oh, no, you don't. That didn't happen. No one wants to view their hardships as discipline. We want them to cease. That's what we want from our hardships. We want them to go away. But if you are not disciplined, and everyone undergoes discipline, then you are not legitimate. Not true sons and daughters at all. Mommy was wrong. Life isn't easy, and you're not basically good. You're created in the image of God, fearfully and wonderfully made,
But you're fallen and broken, and you live in a broken world, and it isn't going to be easy. The world's not going to give you all that you think you deserve. Discipline comes our way, because if we belong, if we're legitimate sons and daughters, and God loves us, then we will be disciplined. Moreover, we have all had human fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them for it. I didn't like the discipline that my father... I used to be just a little bit afraid of my dad. Some of you still are. But I used to be just a little bit afraid of him. And yet I knew that, I mean, he would put me on his lap, and he would hug me and kiss me. He wasn't distant. He was very affectionate. But I knew that if I crossed that line, I remember the conversation I had with my friend. He said, you know, what if you hit your dad? This is when we were in high school, right? What if you were to punch your dad? I said, I don't know. I can't think of what happened, because I wouldn't do it. No, but what if you did? Just imagine. No, it doesn't work. It's not possible.
Does not compute, does not compute, does not compute.
It wasn't possible. Now, some of you didn't, I mean, some of you had those moments with your dad because, you know, whatever, his imperfection or yours, you took a swing at your father. I never did, yet. No, I never did. It's unimaginable for me to do so. But he was a little bit afraid of him. And yet, when I look back at my dad, I have, especially, you know, a lot of you that know my father, he suffered a massive stroke. And my dad died years ago. That's the truth. My father is gone. The man who's in the shell of his body is not my dad. And now when I look back at my dad, I am so grateful that I had a father who set boundaries and taught me right and wrong and said, son, if you step over this line, I will knock you down. If you talk to your mother that way one more time, you are going to be picking your teeth out of the grass. Oh, we can't, we shouldn't encourage abuse. No, we shouldn't. But a parent who lets their children speak disrespectfully to the other parent, even if they're divorced and can't, they don't like them and they got their own issues with them, if they allow their parents to treat their spouse or former spouse disrespectfully, they show disrespect to God and they show hatred toward their children. And that's what the Bible says.
Right.
If you do not discipline your children, there is no good excuse for a child to speak disrespectfully from their parents. God says it is like the sin of rebellion. It's like divination. It's like witchcraft. That's the heart of God. That's what God says about it. Wow. That's pretty strong. But now as I look back, I'm just grateful. I'm not afraid of my dad anymore. I never really was anyway. It was just a healthy respect. And I respected him for it then, a little bit out of fear, and now it's out of respect that leads to love and appreciation. And if that's true about my dad, the author goes on and says, how much more should we submit to the Father of spirits and live? If that's true about our earthly fathers, how much more about the perfect godly Father? Because of all of the good things about my dad, he's not a perfect man, and I can see all kinds of mistakes that he made in his life. But my Heavenly Father, He is the one who rules over everything, even over the spirits of the air, over the angels themselves. He is sovereign over all things. They disciplined us for a little while, that our earthly parents, that is, while they thought as they thought best. But God disciplines us for our good, in order that we may share in His holiness. It's what Paul would write to the Romans, right? That all things work to the good of those who love Him and called according to His purpose. All things. Even our hardships. Even the things we don't like. Even our sin and brokenness. Everything. God is big enough to take all of those things as He disciplines us and use it for our good. So in order that we might share in His holiness. No discipline seems pleasant at the time. but painful. Later on, however, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who have been trained by it. Right? Trained. What's that? Language is the analogy of what? The athlete. The training athlete for the race. The writer of Hebrews reveals God's heart for his people. God's discipline is never out of harshness or punishment. If you think that a discipline is harsh punishment, then you misunderstand it, whether you're receiving it or you're doling it out. But rather out of love and a desire to see his children blessed with holiness, righteousness, and peace. Times that I can look in my own life and see that I've been blessed with holiness, righteousness, and peace, I literally shy of the gospel of Jesus Christ, thank my Father for what he's done in my life to shape me as a man. Anything good that has come my way, my dad had a hand in it because he blessed me with discipline. And if that's true for him, how much more when our Father God wants to discipline us and bring us to the blessing of holiness, righteousness, and peace? Which one of us wouldn't want that not only for our children, but for ourselves? And then the author returns to the analogy of the training athlete one more time. He closes this pericope and says, therefore, right? If that's the case, if all these things were true, therefore, every time you see therefore in the scriptures, you have to ask, what is it therefore? Therefore, strengthen your feeble arms and weak knees. You're going to fall. You're going to struggle. You're going to fail. You're going to trip and stumble. Get back up. Strengthen your feeble arms and your weak knees. Make level paths for your feet so that the lame may not be disabled, but rather healed. And who's the lame?
Us.
Me. All of us. So, step one was understand the context. Step two was understand the literary devices, the repeated words, the analogies, the theme that emerged, those key words. And step three is application. But you can understand the text. But if we take the text and we got a full intellectual understanding and we do not allow it to apply to our heart and to our soul and to our behavior and to our emotions and to the whole holistic person that we are, we don't allow the Word of God to come to bear on us, then what's the point? Right? What the Scripture says, it's like the man who what? Looks in the mirror and forgets. He goes away. Forgets that he's got a dirty face and messy hair. What's the point? So how does this text apply to us today? It was written for the Hebrew people living in exile in the Roman Empire back then and there. But we receive it to understand it here and now. How do we apply it? Well, we are God's people in exile. We may not really be in exile. I mean, I don't want to overplay that theme too much because if you've been around the world at all or even watched some TV or read an occasional book, you'll know that our exile is a pretty blessed exile, isn't it? It's like I knew a pastor one time who said he had left his church. He had a ministry. He felt called to minister to the wealthy people. And he needed to join the golf club. It's true. I went, wow, call to Hawaii to do God's work. Right? I mean, I'm not saying that God couldn't call somebody to do that. He just, why isn't it me ever? You know? Go to Ukraine, but I don't have any, you know, bumpy roads and bad weather. No beautiful mountains. Somebody just called to Hawaii. You know? Oh, I don't know. I got called to McMinnville, Oregon. It's pretty awesome here, isn't it? Yeah, that's a good point. In fact, Art Ann told me on the phone before I came here
that it is the recreated earth. It's a picture of what the recreated Garden of Eden will look like. And when I got here, I found out they're kind of right about that. Yeah. So, we're people, God's people in exile. Are we? Well, we are, because we're upstream Christians in a downstream world. We're like salmon swimming against the cultural currents, aren't we? Right? That's the nature of the world that we live in and the battle that we fight. There are people that we all know that are being punished for doing the right thing by the government. It's not the way it ought to be. But that's the world we live in, because we're in exile. We're people of Exodus. We're not just in exile, but God has released us. See, we are like the people of the Exodus because God has already released us from Egypt. We're already set free from Pharaoh's rule over us. He has said, "You are a free people. Come out in the desert and worship me." Isn't that why he said he wanted to release his people from Egypt? And that's us. We've been set free. We're no longer in the bondage of Pharaoh. We're not under the devil's realm anymore. We've been set free, but we are on a journey. We're already set free, but we're not yet to the promised land. And we're struggling. We're struggling not just culturally against the persecution of our neighbors and our friends who think we're crazy because we're Christians, but we're struggling against the sin that still resides in us. It's the sin that we still bump into in our culture. The sin that crops up when we sometimes least expect it. It's right there. And we're struggling. And so we're just like that. Are we those people? No, of course we're not. But yes, we are. Right? There's a lot of differences between our exile and theirs, our exodus and theirs, our struggle and theirs, our persecution and theirs. Theirs was so much worse. And yet, in the midst of your pain, when your pain is personalized and your struggle and your persecution happens to you, it's real. And it's as painful as anything else anybody else has ever gone. Because we are made one with Christ and His people, we too must hear the message of God's discipline for His beloved children. This is the nature and the character of the God we serve. He disciplines those He loves. And if it was true for His people back then and there, it's true for us here and now. His character and His nature has not changed. And if He loves His children, He will still discipline them. And He does. He will not allow our children, just like you would not allow your children to grow up to be disrespectful, rebellious criminals. God will not allow that of His children either. He will do everything in His power, and everything in His power, by the way, is everything, to conform us to the likeness of His Son, Jesus. To give us His holiness, His righteousness, and His peace. Properly understood, church discipline is realizing it is not about punishment. It's not about ostracizing someone. It's not about kicking someone out because they did something bad and we're going to throw them out. We're going to say, well, that's just the way that person is. No, it's not about that at all. It's about the immensity of God's love for His children. That He loves them so much that He wants to see them walk in victory, run the race, endure to the end, and gain the crown. That's His desire. Biblical church discipline is always about God's love for His children and His heart's desire to see them victorious in the race of life. It's always about that. It's never about harshness and punishment and ostracizing someone for the sake of just getting rid of them. There is no promise this life's journey will be easy. Rather, the promise is that God will use even hardship to bring us to His victory for us. That's a really huge blessing. Now, I'd like it to be that it'll be easy. But that's the next world. The next world will be without tears, no more strife, no more pain. This one, not that way. But God promises that He meets us and gives us the promise that even in this life, when our sin and our brokenness rears ugly head, or someone else's rears its ugly head and puts pain and suffering on us, whether it's self-inflicted or given to us by another, that He will use that hardship and bring us to His victory for us as He disciplines us and loves us. So how do we gain the victory? Well, of course, right? We're children of the cross, so we know that where there is sin and brokenness, God the Father sent God the Son to stand between us and that sin, whether it's our sin or the sin of the world. And through the atoning sacrifice of Jesus on the cross, by the work of Jesus on the cross and the faith that we have in Him, we are made holy because of Jesus' shed blood. That He paid the penalty for our sin. And because of that, we stand holy and righteous before Him. It is a gift that has been given us. We have victory because He had it in our behalf. And so it's out of a heart of gratitude that we're called to serve. It's out of a heart of gratitude that says, because we were given this victory, now how do we have the victory? We only have to show up. I'm going to use an analogy. I'm going to embarrass them. I don't care. They'll be mad and they'll get even later. But Jeff and Mindy were in a race a couple weeks ago, right? Two Saturdays ago. Was it for the homeless dogs or whatever?
Last Saturday.
Last Saturday?
Yesterday.
A week ago Saturday. And Jeff was the first man in his age group or first man, period?
First man,
period, across the finish line. That's pretty good, huh? Right?
Two men.
Two men. And the other guy, even though he had no legs, but we don't think it's appropriate to point that out. but Mindy, what did you win for that?
A bag of assorted dog treats.
Yeah, because it was for Homeward Bound, home to the dog shelter over there, right? But Mindy won also. And she was walking. Right? You might say, well, you know, that's not a lot. She was walking. Well, she was the first walker across the line. And her bonus was a little better, actually. He won the race, and she got the fudge. The walkers get fudge. I don't know if that's saying, you know, we're pretty sure your health isn't good enough for you to ever run anyway, so just enjoy the fudge. And I'm happy she won it, because I got a little taste of it. It was awesome. But the point is this, how did she win the race? She just showed up and finished. That's it. How do we gain the victory? We don't get the victory because we're such good people that we deserve heaven. We get the victory because the blood of Jesus has shed us, set us free. It was shed for the complete forgiveness of our sins. And we get the victory by just showing up and finishing the race. We can walk, we can run, we can crawl, we can drag ourselves across the finish line. But the victory is ours because of what Jesus has done for us. We just got to show up and do it. It doesn't have to be easy. It might not be pretty. Just show up and endure to the end. Praise be to God. Is that good news or what? And our service, that heart of service, that heart of gratitude that leads to service, our service that God is submitting to His discipline for us so that He alone is glorified through the holiness, the righteousness, and the peace that He works out in us as people. Let's pray. Father, you're good to us. We thank you for your mercy. We thank you for your love, your holiness. We thank you, Lord, that you yourself have been our victory. And that you have guaranteed that victory to us, and that you just call us to endure to the end. To endure the hardships that we have, the struggles that we face, just to keep our eyes fixed on Jesus, the pioneer and the perfecter of our faith, to say that the race has already been run. We just need to show up and finish. We just need to endure to the end. We just need to be consistent. We just need to walk. And even when we fall, we just need to get up and keep going. To trust you. To walk by faith and not by sight. Lord, thank you for your love for us so much that you would discipline us, that you would allow us to go through hardship, that you would do everything to conform us to the likeness of your Son, Jesus Christ, and that you would do everything to bring our worldview in line with the reality of the biblical worldview that you have for us. And so, Lord, where our lives don't line up, where our worldview doesn't match up, where we think like a sinner instead of a saint, Lord, we say that you have the right to shape us. You have the right to mold us. You have the right to conform us. You have the right to discipline us. You have the right to bend us so that we look more like Jesus. And Lord, we pray that you alone would get the glory as your holiness and your righteousness and your peace rests on us, your people. Thank you for your grace. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.